I'm going to read the scripture for today. In fact, I'm going to ask you, please, to stand up as we look at the text that we're going to be studying today. So it comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. If you would stand up, I'm going to read out of the New American Standard 95 edition. I think it's 95, but anyway, close. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to just make it really clear that no matter where believers stand on issues about the future, when it comes to arguing or discussing or disputing doctrines, what really matters to me is what God has revealed in his word, period. I don't care if this is what God's word says. That's where I want to stand. And so when it comes, this is, of course, a passage that talks about the future. It talks about something that's coming. Paul was, you know, writing this letter to the young church in Thessalonica to encourage them and to answer their questions. Especially, they probably wrote and said, well, what happens to people who die? What happens to my believing uncle something who died? You know, and their questions were legitimate. Where are they? What happens to them? What's the future hold for them? And so Paul was writing back to them about the future. And I think living in this world, we know that sooner or later we are touched by death. All of us are. Either we will go through it, or people that we love have gone through it, or, you know, there's a dear family that used to go to this church not that many years ago, and they moved down south of Longview, and their 17-year-old daughter was killed in a car wreck a couple months ago. Went to the funeral last Saturday, and you know, they're hurting big time. And so people, that happens. That's life. Life is fragile. We never know what a day will bring, and none of us do. So we all want to know about the future. We want to know what's coming, what's going to happen, what has happened. Do we have hope? Where is our hope? And when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we know at the very end of what I wrote that Paul said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He wrote it to provide comfort to those who were asking some pretty serious questions about eternal things. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that might be a stretch. I know these chairs get kind of sore after a while to sit in, but I wonder if you'll just bear with me and take a deep breath for a minute and just let me read something to you. I know my wife always tells me don't read stuff. But if you can pay attention to what I'm going to read, I think it will help. So if you can just take a breath and relax. When it comes to eschatology means the study of future things. I want to just say that the church has taught different things about the future since the very beginning. And I'm going to kind of explain, I think, the history of some of the ways that the church has been thinking. And I just want to say out loud, if I had a chance to go up and give Dr. John Walbert a hug, I would say thank you to him. He would say thank you to Lewis Berry Chafer. Then there's Dwight L. Pentecost. Then there's S. Lewis Johnson. Then there's John MacArthur. And there are many people today, because of what's going on in Iran and all that's going on there, that are predicting things. And, you know, I just really don't like to get into the speculative area of eschatology at all, because I think we can be wrong. I think we can get mixed up. So today we're going to talk about what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. But before we do, here's where I want you to take a breath, and let me just give you a little bit of history. Okay, it's kind of a history lesson. You ready? Okay, don't fall asleep. Here we go. All right. In the history of the church, systematic theology has been a developing science, with the historical development controversies in various areas of theology have followed, to some degree, the major divisions of systematic theology. In the early centuries, the most important theological controversy related to what? In the very beginning of the church, what was the biggest area of theology that came under question? Not really. It's the doctrine of the scriptures. It was it would be bibliology. It had to do with which books of the Bible fit in the canon of scripture and which don't. And it was a major controversy at the beginning related to the scriptures themselves. Some in the post-apostolic period, like the Montanists, claimed to have the same inspiration and authority as the apostles who wrote the scriptures. The early church quickly recognized this as a heresy, and the Council of Laodicea in 397, the canon was considered closed, even though some apocryphal books were later recognized by the Roman Catholic Church. So by 397, the scripture, the canon of scripture, was closed. It was considered a completely done deal. With the establishment of the scriptures as the basis of systematic theology, attention soon turned to the next doctrine. Do you know what that was? Guess what it was? It was the Trinity. It was the one God in three persons. So, and the Trinitarian controversies occupied center stage. In 325, the approval of the Nicene Creed, recognizing the full deity of Jesus Christ as a distinct person from the Father, set the stage for recognition of the doctrine of the Trinity as it normally held in Orthodoxy today. It was not until the Council of Constantinople in 381 that the Holy Spirit was given his rightful place. Subsequently, the church turned to the doctrine of sins and man, although the outcome was less decisive, as evidenced in the findings of the Council of Orange in 529. So we're moving through history. I might say, by the way, that we're going to be showing, when we get done with the survey of the Bible, we're going to be going through piece by piece a really good video series. Jeff's talked about that. It's the history of the church. So it'll be very fascinating. We'll do a chunk, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll go back and do some more. But anyway, finally, the Protestant Reformation, in the Protestant Reformation, the Augustinian concept of justification by faith was restored. And with the withdrawal of the Protestant churches from the Roman Catholic Church, not only was soteriology, what's that? The doctrine of salvation, okay? The doctrine of salvation by grace, firmly established, but important doctrines related to ecclesiology, which is the church, right? The doctrine of the church. Sound like I'm going through seminary again. Such as the priesthood of the believer and the right of every Christian to be his own interpreter of Scripture under the guidance of the Spirit, became cardinal tenets of the Protestant Reformation. In the history of the church, however, eschatology. What is eschatology again? Future things. Okay, so in the history of the church, however, eschatology continued to be an unsettled doctrine. Okay? Although the early church for the first two centuries was predominantly, okay, this is a big test here, big word, kiliistic. What's that? Sorry, these are big words. It means a thousand year. It's millennial in its thinking. Kiliism was called, and held that the second advent of Christ would be followed by a thousand-year reign on earth. This interpretation was soon challenged with the rise of the Alexandrian school of theology in Egypt. Are you with me? Led by Clement of Alexandria and Origen, whatever. An attempt was made to harmonize systematic theology with Platonic philosophy, and as this was possible only by interpreting Scripture in a non-literal sense. And that's what began to happen. It has to do with a system of the interpretation of Scripture in a non-literal sense. I can still remember Dr. Walberg saying, yes, we hold to the grammatical, normal, verbal, there's a way of interpreting Scripture. In other words, if the Scripture says something, we take it at face value, unless there's a reason to spiritualize it. And so when Augustine came on the scene, he was the guy who really, he had influence, big influence in the Protestant church and in the Catholic church, both. He was an amazing theologian. But if you know, and I'm just going to kind of summarize some things and then we'll move on. But I did read again that he believed in that the kingdom of God is now, and the representatives of the kingdom are the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. So the popes and the bishops and all of those are the representatives on earth of God's rule in heaven. And so he had a major influence on the church. In the 4th and 5th centuries, with Augustine, a consolidation was achieved by separating eschatology from other areas of systematic theology. Two principles of interpretation were adopted by Augustine. a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of non-eschatological passages. So he would use the literal, grammatical, I can never get literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation on everything else. But when it came to eschatology and the future, then he promoted spiritualizing the future and the interpretation of scriptures that talk about the future. So the result was that while the Roman Church maintained many of the teachings of the Bible, it continued to use a non-literal method of interpreting eschatology. Okay, are you with me? So thus amillennialism became the accepted doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't really understand that till I was looking at this again. With the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers returned to Augustine and built on his method of interpretation of prophecy. And the Protestant Reformers accordingly were amillennial. Very interesting. I didn't really understand that either. What is amillennial? I'm sorry. I'm not throwing around big words to...
We're in it.
Huh? We're in it. Yeah, and there is no future earthly, literal, earthly kingdom where Jesus will come at the second coming and establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. There isn't one. We are already in it. And so even the Protestant Reformers adopted Augustine's views. In the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, with the proliferation of individual churches and denominations, it was only natural that all areas of systematic theology should again be reexamined, including eschatology, and then premillennialism came into being. And I'm going to stop there, okay, because I could go on. But I'm just going to say that when it comes to what's happening in the future, and how you read the scriptures, it really depends on what method you use to interpret the scriptures. If you use the grammatical, historical, I can never remember the three, method of interpretation of scripture, you're going to have a different outcome than if you spiritualize, and sometimes wildly spiritualize, texts in the scripture. So, all that being said, if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's really what I want to do today, I want to just look at what did Paul write, and what did he mean by what he wrote, and I'm going to let you make up your own minds, okay? Although I will encourage you to... Okay, so... Paul's two ideas here were, don't be ignorant. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to grieve like the rest of the world. That was the reason he wrote this. So we all suffer the loss of people that we love. Jesus lost his best friend, and one of my best memory verses that I've really worked hard on is Jesus wept, John 11:35. I get credit for that every time I recite that. So anyway, Christians do suffer the loss of loved ones and they do grieve. So in verse 13, Paul wrote, but we do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be lacking in knowledge or information, or to be ignorant of certain things. We don't want you to not have the information that you need about those who are asleep. So they were asking questions about those who were asleep, not those who were sleeping, but those whose bodies had died and they were planted in the ground. I've heard Warren Wiersbe talk about the word cemetery. You know what that means? It means a sleeping place. And so You have people buried. You have the bodies buried in a cemetery awaiting, I believe, the resurrection of the body. But Paul wrote and said, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know. I want you to understand about those who have fallen asleep. He doesn't, the Bible does not teach soul sleep. It's not like you die and your body is obviously gone, but your soul just goes to sleep until the resurrection. Because what are some of the passages that the Bible teaches us about that? You can, by the way, I'm going to give you my notes when you leave. I have about 30 copies of them if anybody wants them. So everything I say today, you can just take it home and look at it for yourself. But, you know, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That does not suggest sleeping. That suggests I die and man, waking up in the presence of Christ is an amazing, wonderful thing. I mean, as hard as the dying process might be and the pain that goes with it, the death of a believer is amazing. It's like closing your eyes and opening them up in the presence of Christ. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. What a hope we have. And Paul wrote these things to the church at Thessalonica so that they would have hope, that they would not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Over the years as a pastor, I've been at the cemetery down here many, many times. And we talked to a funeral director one time, and wife of a funeral director. And she said, yeah, you know, it's really weird. She was trying to figure it all out. She says, we can have a graveside service down here, and they'll have the tent and all the chairs, and the service is obviously right there. But in certain situations, people come to the cemetery and they stand way off in the distance. It's almost like they don't want to be close. They don't want to deal with it. And then they said this. She said this. She said, I've seen hundreds of funerals, and many times it's the families of believers in Christ who gather around the coffin and they gather close, and there's just not the same fear of death. It's hard. It's grieving, but it's different. It's really different. And I know we have a memory of Amy and Dan lost their baby partway through the pregnancy, and she had to give birth to a stillborn. Her name is Willa. She would be our oldest granddaughter right now, but she's buried down here. I remember sitting around her grave down here with the family in the snow. And I tell you, that was the most delightful worship service I think I've ever been to. God was there, and the snow was falling, and there was the realization that she is in the presence of the Lord right now. And we weren't afraid. We were grieving, but we had hope. And that's really what Paul is trying to say here, is that I'm telling you things. I don't want you to be uninformed, because I want you to not have to grieve the way the world, who has no hope. And I would suggest that people who stand really far away from the grave, many of them don't have hope. They are afraid of God. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of what's coming down the road. But for the believer in Christ, we can go and stand there, right? And we can have hope. And so what is hope? Well, I have three things down here. Hope is sort of a happy anticipation of something good. That's hope. I mean, it's sad, but it's going to be good. And it's the anticipation, the happy anticipation of something good. It's also the ground on which hope is built. For example, it says, Christ in you. The what? The hope of glory. Christ in you is the basis of having hope. And so that's the third one. The last one is the object upon which the hope is built. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm just going to quickly flip over there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Pages stick together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So it's the idea of expecting something good in the future. It is the basis for our hope. And then it says that Christ actually is our hope. And then in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 14, it goes on to say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I want to tell you in the Greek, there's no question here. It's not like Paul is saying, well, if we believe it, but we might not. It's a way of making a statement in Greek that says, since we believe. He's not questioning belief, but he says, since we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again. It's one of the most, in fact, I wrote this down, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are among the best attested facts of history. Can you believe that? The death and resurrection of Christ are among the most attested, the most sure events in human history. Christians know these events took place. They can be equally certain, Paul said, that the souls of believers who have died will return with Christ when he comes for his living saints. The prophecy of the rapture is as sure to be fulfilled as the prophecies of Christ's death and resurrection. That's where I stand. That's my view. That's I believe that. So the death and resurrection of Christ are sure. They are certain. They are attested historically. There's no question about them. And you can try and debate it if you'd like, but good luck. But in this text, in this passage, the rapture of the church is just as sure and certain as that, okay? So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He will bring. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul was affirming that the words he was sharing came from God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's talking about we who are alive and remain, we will not precede those who have died already. The order here is very important. Now, I'm going to give you a copy of another page. And I think it's buried under here. Just give me a break here. Can I give you that, Kathy? Thank you. So if you would like to take this and read this, I've got about 30 copies here if anybody wants one. But this, I think, in our minds, this is the argument that I'm going to give. when it comes to the future and the second coming of Christ, I believe that the events that Paul talks about here, the rapture of believers, of those who have died in Christ, and those who are alive when he comes, there is a difference, a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. The big deal in your interpretation, okay? So here I'm going to just read, and then you can have a copy if you'd like. Distinction between the rapture and the second coming. There are a number of contrasts to be drawn between the rapture and the second coming, which will show that they are not viewed as synonymous in the scriptures. The fact of two separate programs is best seen by a number of contrasts drawn in scripture between the two events. I think this came out of Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come. And I might be wrong, but I think that's where this come from. I want to give him credit here. So number one, the rapture is the translation of the saints. It's what we used to call, left behind, all of those things, the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air before certain things happen prophetically. So here, Dr. Pentecost uses the word translation to take a saint and translate them to heaven. So the translation entails the removal of all believers, while the second advent entails appearing or manifestation of the Son. Number two, the translation sees the saints caught up into the air, and the second advent, his return to the earth. Number three, in the translation, Christ comes to claim his bride. That is so important. He comes to claim his bride, who we know from Ephesians and other passages is the church, the body of Christ. He comes to claim his bride. But in the second advent, he returns with the bride. Number four, the translation results in the removal of the church and the inception of the tribulation, and the second advent results in the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Number five, the translation is imminent, while the second advent is preceded by a multitude of signs. And I think that if you want to really understand that, Matthew 24 and 25 talk about the events that I believe precede the second coming of Christ. Number six, the translation brings a message of comfort, while the second advent is accompanied by a message of judgment. Number seven, the translation is related to the program for the church, while the second advent is related to the program for Israel and the world. Number eight, the translation is a mystery, while the second advent is predicted in both testaments. Number nine, at the translation, believers are judged, but at the second advent, the Gentiles and Israel are judged. Number 10, the translation leaves creation unchanged, while the second advent entails a change in creation. Number 11, at the translation, Gentiles are unaffected, while at the second advent, Gentiles are judged. At the translation, Israel's covenants are unfulfilled, but at the second advent, all her covenants are fulfilled. Very timely when it comes to what's going on in the world today. Number 13, the translation has no particular relation to the program of God in relationship to evil, while at the second advent, evil is judged. Number 14, the translation is said to take place before the day of wrath, but the second advent follows it. Number 15, the translation is for believers only, but the second advent has its effect on all men. Number 16, the translation of the church the expectation of the church in regard to the translation is the Lord is at hand, Philippians 4:5, while the expectation of Israel in regard to the second advent is the kingdom is at hand, Matthew 24. 17, the expectation of the church at the translation is to be taken to the Lord's presence, while the expectation of Israel at the second advent is to be taken into the kingdom. These and other contrasts which might be presented support the contention that these are two different programs and cannot be unified into one event. So my view is that there's going to be an event for the church called the rapture, and there's going to be an event for the world called the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, physical, earthly, literal kingdom on the earth. And that has a lot to do with a person's method of interpretation of Scripture. So, okay, let's go on, and I don't want to keep you all afternoon here. We have some cake to eat, by the way, out here in honor of Mike, so don't leave too soon. So, for this we say, by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't precede them. Then verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend. He will descend. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And we can debate which trumpet that is, but that's going to happen when Christ comes back. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Man, I don't know about you, that gives me a great deal of hope about Willa, about my dad, about my mom, my grandparents. Don't you have some people that have gone on ahead of you? And it says there, by the word of the Lord through Paul, that the dead in Christ will rise. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then here it is. Here's the passage. It's not a lot of text. It's not a lot to go on. But it is the Word of God. Okay? And it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Caught up together with them, with the dead in Christ who have been raised, with them in the, where? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Anyway, I think it's very, very clear. And then Paul, so we who are alive and who are left will be caught up. It means to be seized or grasped hastily or eagerly, stolen, carried off, dragged away, snatched. It's just this sense of a sudden snatching away. My question as I was thinking about this, and I didn't go for a long time, but have there been any human beings who have been snatched away in the history of the Bible? How about Enoch? How about Elijah? How about what happened to Philip after he shared with the Ethiopian? You know, all it says is he was carried off, snatched away. And my big deal is, if we believe, and since it's true that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. What could be more difficult than that? What could be more difficult for God than that? Nothing. And so there is, I believe, a program that God has reserved for the church, and I make a clear distinction between the church and Israel, the nation of Israel. I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. I think God still has a program for them. I don't know how it fits in with Iran and Trump and all of that. I'm not even going to speculate. I just believe that God has things that he still has to do with the nation of Israel. And I don't know how soon, and I don't know exactly how that's going to play out. But and then he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And I was thinking about this, and we prayed about this before church today, that when the church gathers together, God says, come together, make gathering together an important priority in your life. Make it a habit to get together. But if you read Hebrews chapter 10, it just talks about what's supposed to happen when believers gather together. You may say, well, I go to church and, you know, I don't get that much out of it. Well, I'm going to tell you, if you come to church, you may have some gifts and some important things that you can contribute to another believer. You can come as a messenger. You can come as a servant. You can come as an encourager. You can come as a brother or sister in Christ and offer comfort, or you can offer hope, or you can offer lots of things, money, or, you know, offer to help, or offer to take them to lunch, or that's pretty silly, you know. But when the church comes together, you could just say, well, I don't get that much out of it. Well, you need to come with what you have to offer to other believers here. That's why shaking hands with another is not that big of a deal. But conversations that happen among believers are really important. There was a church down in Oregon, brand new church. And I went down there a long time ago with Theda's husband. And they gave us a tour of the building and everything else. And it was a beautiful building. And we really liked it. And then we had a chance after we were done to say, well, if you had to build it all over again, how would you build it? They said, we would have made the foyer twice as big. Why? Why? That's where people have conversations. They need to be able to go off in a corner and say, man, I am really struggling today. I just lost my daughter in a car accident. And that's pretty major, but it might not be. But I just met someone yesterday who's going through a potential cancer diagnosis. And the church, we need each other. And so, and even what Paul was reaffirming here is that, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you might say, well, I lost my father recently. And you can say, well, God's word says that the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a resurrection day coming. And there's a happy hope. There is a hope based on Christ inside of us. And there is a hope of Christ himself. So, I'm going to close, but I'm going to read a little bit about 2 Peter chapter 3, and this came from Dr. Pentecost, so it's a little more reading, Kathy, sorry, but it says 2 Peter 3, Peter writes this, starting in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, and we are in the last days, according to Dr. Pentecost. The last days began when Christ, the Lord came the first time. The last days, mockers will come with their mocking. following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Where is he? What about this promise? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's what Peter wrote. The argument, it is simply this, that nothing ever changed. Everything's been exactly the same since the whole thing started. Why would we believe in some cataclysmic global holocaust that is associated with the return of Jesus when everything has been uniform since it all started? That's the argument. The mockers would mock that anything is going to change the typical routine patterns of life in this world and in the universe. However, Peter responds, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. People who think that everything is continued exactly as it were from the very beginning have forgotten the universal flood which drowned the entire human race, a cataclysmic, miraculous flood that left only 8 survivors, Noah and his wife, and sons and their wives. So everything hasn't continued just uniformly since the beginning. There was a flood of global proportion, and that is why you find fish fossils in the Grand Canyon. And I've also heard, I think I heard John MacArthur talking about way up in almost the North Pole, Russia, out there, that they've dug up mastodons and some of the big animals, and with sea life inside of them still. And that's a whole nother topic, but there was a worldwide flood, and there will be a day when Christ will come, not as the lamb, but as the lion to judge, as the judge of all men, the great white throne. And then and so Revelation 19 is a big deal. So that's my hope. I think Paul wanted the church at Thessalonica to know that the dead in Christ will be raised. I don't know how. By the miraculous power of God, there will be a resurrection. And then we who are alive, he said, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then he will come with his saints at the second coming. So that's my take on this passage. I'm happy to talk about it with any of you. But I want to have us close with an amazing song, as we're going to sing 4 verses, and it's, go ahead and stand up if you would, and we're going to close with this. I love this song. I love the way it is presented. It says, "All hail the power of Jesus."